Pray everybody has had a restful afternoon and a happy Easter today. Turn to Luke chapter 16. We're going to take our text from the first nine verses. Luke chapter 16. We're jumping ahead a little bit. The material that appears in chapters 13, 14, and 15, we've been incorporating into some of the material that we've gone over earlier, because, believe it or not, Jesus tends to be consistent in his teaching. So some of the things that we see there in those three chapters, we have already covered in past sermons. So rather than belabor those points, we're going to jump ahead to Luke 16 and start in verse 1. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings.'" Let us pray together. Righteous Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many things that you have given us. And Father, we know that none of these things are ours. I pray, Father, that we use the things that you have given us to serve you, and that we don't hold back from serving you, that we don't hold back from grabbing a hold of your blessings and seeking them, Father, out of timidity. Help us, Father, to be like those servants from another parable that we so often read, the parable of the talents, those servants, Father, who took what their master gave them and invested them and made a return on them. Help us, Father, not to be like that last servant who hid his talent in the ground, Father, out of fear. For he, Father, was cast into outer darkness. And Father, help us to learn from this parable that you have preserved for us about the dishonest manager, what you wish for us to learn from it. Father, we thank you that you have preserved this word for us. We thank you, Father, for all the words of our Lord Jesus that are preserved for us. And I pray, Father, that we could become more like him day by day. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. This is It's a challenging parable. It's an odd parable. It doesn't read the way that we're used to parables reading. It presents us with a bit of a moral challenge, depending on how we're reading it. At least if we're reading it the wrong way and for the wrong thing. And this isn't just a modern thing, by the way, that this parable sounds odd to us. It sounded odd to Christians from very, very early on. In fact, Augustine, writing just a handful of centuries after the death of Christ, Augustine asks, "Why did the Lord Jesus Christ present this parable to us? He surely did not approve of that cheat of a servant who cheated his master, stole from him, and did not make it up from his own pocket. And on top of that, he did some extra pilfering. He caused his master further loss in order to prepare a little nest of quiet and security for himself after he lost his job. Why did the Lord set this before us?" It's a good question. Especially whenever we consider the conclusion of the parable that we read in verse 9. the moral of the story, as it were. It seems perplexing to us. He says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. That's what the ESV reads. And that translation, by means of unrighteous wealth. In other words, use unrighteous wealth to make friends for yourself, so that when it, your unrighteous wealth, fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. That's not a bad translation. It's just it's an odd, perplexing text. Listen to what some of the other translations render. The New King James says, And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. The New American Standard reads, And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. All of those translations render the Greek well. The idea being that you're making friends by using unrighteous wealth. The only really popular translation that reads differently is the King James. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. And, you know, I try not to beat up on the King James. Usually I try to bring in the King James only whenever it's the better reading. Here, unfortunately, it is not the better reading. When it says, friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, there's not really any justification for translating that of the mammon. Because the word that's used there, that the King James is translating of, that the ESV is translating by means of, is different from what you would expect of just a normal of. So like of unrighteousness. In Greek, it's pretty specific, the word case that gives you that word of. The word that is being used about the mammon is a little more specific. It means out of or from. So make friends for yourselves from unrighteous wealth or unrighteous mammon. So that translation, the using unrighteous wealth by means of unrighteous wealth, that makes the better sense. There's no case really for leaving it vague like the King James does. Friends of the mammon of unrighteousness can have a ton of different meanings, just because the word of has a ton of different meanings. There's really no confusion here about what Jesus is saying. He is saying, essentially, how it's rendered in the ESV. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. What is the Lord saying here? Is he encouraging theft or pilfering? Well, certainly not. And of course, Augustine is not trying to make that point. Augustine is saying that surely not. That is not the point that Jesus is making. And as we approach this text, part of what perplexes us about it is that, well, surely, you know, Jesus is not going to encourage us into cheating people or stealing from people. So what does he mean here? What is the point of this parable? What is really the meaning of the moral of this parable? What are we to take away from it? How are we to behave in light of this parable? So let us examine the text together this evening. And let's start with the steward and what he is doing and why. See, the steward has found himself in an untenable situation. Right, he's manager or steward over a rich man's wealth. And this is common in the ancient world. If you're very wealthy, you would hire out, or more often than not, take on someone as a slave who would manage your accounts. And it was not entirely uncommon to find managers or stewards doing the sort of thing that this manager has been doing. He's been embezzling. He has been misusing the master's wealth for his own advantage, and the master has found him out. So this gravy train that he has been riding is going to come to a stop, and he is getting off at the next station. His position is not going to last forever. And so by losing his position, he's also going to be losing his status. Right, being the manager or the steward for a wealthy person was a high-class position, which is why some people would willingly sell themselves into slavery to wealthy people to be put into these positions. And so it sounds counterintuitive to our minds, with our experience, to think about a person willingly selling themselves into slavery and that being a sort of high status. But in the ancient world, that is how the sort of stewardship worked. And he's going to be losing his status and losing the protection that his master offers. All right, because he's been living in the master's estate. He gets his food from his master. I mean, he's taken care of. That's part of the job. And now he's about to lose all of that. And of course, it's his fault that he's about to lose all of it, because he's been embezzling and he's gotten caught. And he's looking at his alternatives. All right, what is going to happen to a steward who has been released or fired, as it were, on account of embezzling? He's not going to get another job being steward for somebody else's wealth. There are not very many wealthy people in the ancient world, and most of them know each other and talk with each other. And he is not going to be able to go to another wealthy man and say, "Here, let me manage your accounts." Because it's going to be known that he's been released for embezzling. So what else can he do? In his eyes, what he can do is dig or beg. Perform manual labor or live out on the streets relying on people's hospitality, their generosity. And from knowing the general poverty that pervaded the ancient world, living on the streets and relying on people, tossing you a few shekels now and then, is not a way to live. Like, literally, you will probably starve to death if that's how you're going to operate. And manual labor, it seems out for him. He says, "I'm not strong enough to dig." The alternatives are also untenable. They're horrible to him. They're not going to work. And so what the steward does is he acts quickly while he is still manager over these accounts, while he is still steward over the accounts. He acts quickly to ingratiate himself to his master's debtors. And he calls them all together and he goes through the accounts one by one. And he takes whatever is owed on the account and he's drastically discounting it. All right, the first one who comes in, his debt is discounted half. All right, half of his debt is wiped clean. The second one, 20% of it is knocked off. And he goes through in this fashion with all of his master's debtors and ingratiates himself to them. Now, as manager, these arrangements that he's making here are still legally binding. All right, the master has not come back and taken the account away from him yet. All right, the message he hears is, "What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." And while he's still got a hold of the account, he is still able legally to go to his master's debtors and make these arrangements. And these are legally binding arrangements that he's making. The master can't come back later and say, "No, no, 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 no. I told this guy he was going to be fired, and I'm not honoring that. You still owe me 100 measures of oil. Or you still owe me 100 measures of wheat. Forget about this 80 business or this 50 business." But the master can't do that. He's stuck by what the steward has done. And the sums that we're looking at here are huge for the ancient world. The sorts of fields and groves that would be required to produce, say, 100 measures of oil or 100 measures of wheat are many, many, many times bigger than what a normal person's field would be able to produce. Most people in the ancient world are subsistence farmers. They've got a little plot of land that they have inherited that they work and they get their food off of, and they get enough to live. The amounts of oil and wheat that we're talking about here would take, from what I have read, somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 to 25 times the size of a normal field to produce this sort of produce in a given season. And this is what we're talking about as a debt. All right, not necessarily the level of wealth that these debtors would have carried, but the amount of debt that they're carrying. If they're carrying that much debt, very likely they also are wealthy men. And think about it. Think about it from the steward's perspective. What he's trying to do, he is trying to get himself in good with these debtors, and so that they will take care of him. All right, look at his logic here. I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. If you are the steward, whose house do you want to be received into? Some poor subsistence farmer who can barely feed himself? Well, no, that's your situation has not improved. He is appealing to wealthy men, people who can afford to repay what he has done for them. He's ingratiating himself to high-class debtors because he wants to continue his high-class lifestyle. And he knows that it'll work because reciprocity, giving back, repaying favors, is even more powerful in the ancient world than it is today. And it's still powerful today. Right? If somebody does you a favor, you feel obligated to do a favor back to that person. Right? And it's just something that's ingrained in human thinking. It's universal across all cultures, from what I understand. It is just natural. If somebody does something nice for you, you do something nice for them. Whenever you don't do that, that's a condition that we call like psychopathy or sociopathy. Right? We consider that to be a disorder, to be unable to feel that sort of obligation towards other people. Well, it's even stronger in the ancient world, because it is a matter of public honor to repay someone who has done you a favor. And so he knows if he does these favors for these high-class debtors, they will pay him back. So what does the Lord want us to learn from this manager and what he's doing? All of this stuff makes us really uncomfortable, right? That Jesus is teaching this as a moral lesson, and he uses as the object of his lesson this guy who is obviously a world-class cheat. So what is he doing here? Well, the stuff that makes us uncomfortable about this parable, about the manager, is supposed to make us uncomfortable. The steward is dishonest. He's gotten himself into trouble by embezzling. He has stolen, and he's getting himself out of trouble at his master's expense. It seems like justice is not being served here, and that gets us really uncomfortable. And it's supposed to make us uncomfortable, just not for the reasons that we might think. Because Jesus obviously is not recommending to us that we become dishonest like this manager. Obviously, right? He wouldn't recommend that we become dishonest. But that's not the point. I want us to consider the way that we read parables. We are, I think, sometimes accustomed to reading parables like the parable of the soils, where we're presented with several different options. The seed that falls by the wayside, or the seed that falls in the rocky soil, the seed that falls among thorns, the seed that falls in the good ground. And it's like you have your options as to what you can be, right? Or what you can become. You can be or become the path where the word is just completely trampled out. You can become the rocky soil where you don't have any root. You can be the thorny soil where you don't bear fruit, or you can be or become the good soil where you bear fruit a hundredfold. And we're used to looking at parables in that way. It gives us a comparison to show us what we should become like. And that's common for Jesus' parables. That's obviously not what he's doing here. Well, there's one other option. Whenever Jesus gives us an object for consideration, he can either say, you know, be or don't be like this, or he could be saying, he could be making the comparison from another perspective. He's not saying become like the dishonest manager. What he's saying is we already are like the dishonest manager. So that's the other option for parables. He's either telling you what to become like or what to avoid, or he's telling you what things already are. And in this case, it's probably what's going on. He doesn't have to tell us not to become like the dishonest manager. It has already been done. And this is where the parable ought to make us squirm. Because in this life, we are stewards over things that do not belong to us. And like this dishonest manager, we are selfish. And we want to use the things that we've been given on our own terms for our own gain. On account of our sin, we are in an untenable situation. All right, we are in a situation that will not last. The gravy train of this life comes to an end for everybody, sooner or later. It may be that your final destination is pretty far down the line. It might be that the next stop, your final destination, is coming up much sooner than you think. We don't know. We don't know when we're going to get the boot off of that train. But on account of our own sin, we are in trouble. And what Jesus is recommending, where he does say, become like this manager. Well, let's look at the parable again and see what he says. In the parable itself, in verse 8, he says, the master commended the dishonest manager. And notice there, Jesus refers to him as dishonest. Right, but the master commended him not for his dishonesty, but for his shrewdness. And then here's an earlier moral. All right, this is the moral that he gives before the moral in verse 9. Jesus says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. In other words, Jesus is making an unfavorable comparison here. I mean, he's making a couple of them. He's saying we're like the dishonest manager in the ways that we shouldn't be like him, and we're not like him in the ways that we should be like him. Because the sons of this world are more shrewd than the sons of light. What he's encouraging in us, I think, is this steward's shrewdness. As we go back and we consider what the dishonest manager, or what maybe we should call him the shrewd manager, has done, we should in some sense see ourselves. The shrewd manager has seen his situation for what it is, and he has accepted it, that he has to do something about it. And we in this life, we cannot sugarcoat who we are, that we are sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. We cannot sugarcoat what is going to happen in the wake of sin. We cannot sugarcoat that the wages of sin is death. And we cannot sugarcoat that our options are relatively limited in this life whenever we're considering how things are going to come to an end. And the options are even more abhorrent to us than they were to the manager. The manager is stuck with digging or begging. He says neither one of those is really going to work. But what are the alternatives for us living a life of sin? Well, the obvious the alternative that we cannot tolerate, the alternative that should send us away in horror looking for other options, is the actual wages of sin, death, destruction in hell. And facing that down, we ought to act. We ought to do something about it. Furthermore, we cannot lose sight of our own embezzling of God's gifts. Everything that we have does not belong to us. And yet, if we are honest with ourselves, we all use it selfishly, according to our own ends, for our own means, our own gain, our own benefit. We're thinking only about what do I get out of it. And I suspect, by the way, this is what the Lord means by unrighteous wealth. The wealth that is being used poorly or has been abused. And what the shrewd manager does is he acts quickly to use these resources that are not his to make sure that he has a future secured for himself. Because again, what else is he going to do? And we are in a situation like the shrewd manager. We must act quickly in dispatching, in using, and distributing these goods which are not ours in a way that will secure us hope for our future. So how do we use these goods that the Lord has given us? If we are dishonest managers over the Lord's accounts in this life, and the Lord has told us, I know what you're doing. I see you there. You're going to be called to account for this. Well, how do we use these goods that the Lord has given us, or that we have in stewardship from the Lord? How do we, as Jesus says in verse 9, how do we secure eternal dwellings for ourselves after the wealth of this world has failed? There's another parable in this context that speaks of a rich man and also speaks of eternal dwellings. Let's read it and judge how we are to use the wealth of this world and what kinds of friends we are to gain by it. Go to verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And so how should a rich man, and by the way, let's not fool ourselves, we are all rich in this room. Even if we want to compare ourselves with other Americans, some of us may not be wealthy. But if you want to compare yourself to your typical human being over the course of history, we are all wildly wealthy. A few of us can imagine having to live on a subsistence farm, like a true subsistence farm, or begging out in the street, and really being at risk of death. And so what should we, rich people, do with the world's goods? The obvious subtext here in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and this is what Abraham says to Lazarus. He says, remember, in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner received his bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Now, part of the reason they're in the position they're in is because of, at least in the rich man's case, he is where he is because of how he's used his wealth. And so how are we to dispatch what God has left in our stewardship? What friends are we to gain? It's not without reason that most of the church fathers who read this parable and were trying to make sense of it finally arrived at the idea that what Jesus is encouraging us to do in verse 9 is to give alms, that is, to give to the poor, to give to the needy. That is what he's talking about by making friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. I want us to consider, let me see if I can find it here. So it just occurred to me as we were reading, there's another great cheat in Scripture who acts shrewdly and secures a good future for himself. And he's set up essentially as a pattern for us in some ways. Not go out and cheat like this guy did, but secure a future for yourself like this guy did. Go to Genesis chapter 32. We've mentioned in the course of several sermons and classes about Jacob, the heel grabber. Of course, the heel grabber being an idiom for a cheat, a fraud. And we see Jacob doing that over the course of his whole life. But the turning point in Jacob's life comes in Genesis chapter 32, in verse 22. The same night, all right, so he's about to meet Esau. All right, Esau is essentially chasing him. And Jacob is fleeing from Esau, and he encamps one night. And that same night, he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel." Or he strives with God. Let's see. I lost my place. "For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore to this day the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Right, but Jacob, for all of his cheating, for all of his shenanigans, he's ultimately blessed for grabbing onto this man that he wrestles with, who's usually identified as an angel or perhaps even the Lord himself. By grabbing onto this man and refusing to let go until he is blessed. And so his name is changed to Israel, and he is blessed. He is given a blessing. Augustine concludes his thoughts on the parable of the shrewd manager by saying, he, that is the steward, was insuring himself for a life that was going to end. In other words, what the steward was going to get ultimately was also going to come to an end. Whatever sort of reciprocity that he got out of these debtors, eventually that's going to end. They're going to die, he's going to die, they're going to run out of money, something is going to happen to bring that to an end. Augustine asks, would you not insure yourself for eternal life? That's the question that stands before us this evening, if you'll take out your songbooks. This is still a difficult parable. I'm not going to pretend that I've got this all figured out or anything. But I do know from everything that we have studied in Luke that the Lord is very concerned with how we use the things that we have been given. And so far, it's mostly been in terms of, you know, your wealth, my wealth, as if the wealth belongs to us. But here I think Jesus is pulling the curtain back a little bit. Or at least he's calling us out on the charade. And saying, no, 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 this language about your wealth, the stuff that belongs to you, let's be honest about this, none of this belongs to you. It belongs to our master. It's similar to what we were talking about this morning. The master's coming back to take account of things. And we're going to have to give account for what we have done with the things that he has given us. If we used all of these blessings to just sit back and live a life of ease, or if we use these in the way that the Lord himself asks us to use them, to give to the poor and to the needy, to take care of people's needs, to do the Lord's work. You know, all of us, and I cannot know everybody's heart, right? All of us in this room are Christians. We all profess to be Christians. When I give the invitation, it's not with the expectation that I have a bunch of unbaptized people who formerly, you know, were not believers, but now they're thinking about becoming Christians. Like, I know that that's not the case in this room. That we're talking about people who are baptized believers who profess the name of Christ. And so the call for us is, are we living up to the Lord's standard? Right, and that's something that, you know, is between us and the Lord. Right? I don't know how you use your wealth. I'm not going to ask you how you use your wealth. But the Lord knows how you use your wealth. And so what we should consider tonight is, are we doing the Lord's work with what he has given us? And are we securing for ourselves, as the parable says, eternal dwellings? So it may be that you are here, and in some way, maybe that way, maybe another way, you have fallen from the faith and are in need of restoration and need to make public confession for something that you have done, or need to ask for prayers for something, even. This invitation is not reserved just for people wanting to be baptized, or people in need of some formality. It may be that there is some issue standing between yourself and God for which you want to call upon us to help or pray or do something. And we invite you to make that need known, if you'll come forward as together we stand and sing.